Well, the Ark of the Covenant, as you recall, was captured by the Philistines in a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. The Israelites had been conquered by the Philistines in one battle. They wondered why it was that the Lord had allowed their enemy to overrun them and to kill a large number of their warriors. And their solution to this dilemma was to take the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God among the Israelites into battle with them. And so with the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, they took the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. And there Israel were conquered once again. Their lucky charm theology had not worked for them. And God had allowed the Philistines not only to slaughter a vast number of warriors of Israel, but to kill Hophni and Phinehas and to take the ark into captivity. Chapters 5 and 6, which I just read to you, recount the period of time that the ark was among the Philistines and tells us the experience of the Philistines while the ark was in their territory and then its subsequent return to Israel. And soon after the ark was returned to Israel, the people of Beth Shemesh ask a question, and that question really sums up the lesson of these chapters and this event. Their question was, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, when we go back to the fifth chapter, we begin to hear God answer this question. Who is able to stand before him? And as you know, the Philistines had their own gods. They didn't worship the Creator God who had made all things and who sustains the life of all things. They worshipped the things that he had created. And so they had their gods that represented power over different elements and different aspects of their lives. And the god Dagon was the god of their harvests. And so he was the god that supplied food for their tables. And into the temple of this god, they brought the ark of the Lord. Into the temple of the god that they bowed down to and worshipped, they brought the god of Israel, as he was represented in that ark. After all, Dagon had given them victory. The god of this territory of the Philistines had gone before them into battle, as it were. And he had crushed the Israelite army and enabled them to take this great prize. It meant that Dagon was greater than the god of Israel, than Yahweh, this Lord whom the children of Israel worshipped. And so they brought him into the god of Dagon and set him before their god, that in that place he might be in submission to their god, that he might be in the presence of their god, looked over by their god. But in answering the questions of the men of Beth Shemesh, God answers and he says, well, idols cannot stand before me. Idols cannot stand before me. The gods of man's imagination cannot stand before me. The gods of their invention cannot stand before me. The gods of their creation cannot stand before me. With all of the intricacy of their carvings and the richness of the gold and silver with which they've been cast, or the beauty of the artistry that has gone into their manufacture, these gods, they cannot stand before me. And on the very next morning, after the Ark of Yahweh has been taken into the temple of Dagon, the people go in to worship their God. And they find their God prostrate before the Ark of the Lord. Dagon has bowed down to Yahweh. Dagon has acknowledged the sovereignty of Yahweh. Well, of course, Dagon is nothing. He was just an image that had been manufactured by the hands of men. It was God himself, the one true and living God, that had cast this idol before the ark. No idol can stand before him. No idol can be compared to him. What God can we compare with the Lord who created all things by his word and who sustains all life by his power and who orchestrates the rise and falls of nations in order to fulfill his purposes in this world? No one can stand before him. In fact, Dagon himself cannot stand before him. And so his subjects come in and they lift him up back into his place, because this God has no arms that have the strength to get him back on his feet. He has no life in him that he can rise from the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. He must have these men take him and physically lift him and put him back on his little pedestal, there to stand and not to see because he has no eyes, and not to hear because he has no ears, and not to speak because he has no mouth, and not to do anything for the people who bow down to worship him, because he is dead and powerless. But on the next day, when the people of the city once again enter the temple of Dagon, they find him prostrate before the Ark of the Lord. Only this time, the hands that they have carved are broken off, and the head that crowned this sculpture was torn from its place. And Dagon lay dead before the living God. Idols cannot stand before him. This God who moves, who works, who speaks, who knows, who hears, who sees all things. He is in need of no one. Oh yes, he's been captured by the Philistines, as he's been represented in this ark. But that was his doing. This was his judgment upon the people of Israel and their superstitious attitude towards the heart, the ark, as though the ark could be taken into battle and, like a lucky charm, win the fight for them. God, as we saw last time, is not subject to the whims of man. And so he allows this box that represents his presence just to be taken. It's nothing really of significance. It doesn't contain him. He's not limited to it or its location. He's at work. And that he's at work to teach the children of Israel an important lesson. And while he's at it, he's going to teach the Philistines an important lesson as well. That there is only one God who is living and active in this world. And this God, not only will he cause their gods to lie prostrate before him, but this God will take himself back to Israel. He won't need the Israelites to come and get him, to carry him back to his place. He will work by means to have his ark carried by sovereign authority to the place of rest in Beth Shemesh. And so the Philistines, somewhat reluctant to be rid of this prized possession, initially they send it from city to city. Maybe it's just unfortunate that this ark has coincided with a city being hit by a plague, but when 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 cities, one after the other, succumb as the ark is passed from one to another, the question is not where to send it, but how to be rid of it forever. But even then, there's a reluctance in their hearts. They don't want to really acknowledge that the God of Israel is stronger than their gods. And so they make it as difficult as possible. They want to be certain that it isn't just a coincidence that the presence of the ark and the presence of a plague have come at the same time. And so they yoke 2 milk cows together and they take their calves away and lock them up. And the natural thing for these cows would be to go in search of their calves. But God takes them in the opposite direction, back to Beth Shemesh. He steers them by hidden reins and leads them and his ark back into Israelite territory. No idols can stand before the true and living God, who reigns sovereign over all. And so God answers the question of the men of Beth Shemesh. Idols cannot stand before me. But then he answers the question in another way as well. And he reveals that all who follow idols cannot stand before him. Dagon could do nothing before Yahweh. He was impotent. He was lifeless. He was powerless. But neither can the Philistines do anything before this God. We see in the story the reality of which the psalmist spoke when in Psalm 115 and in verse 8, speaking concerning the idols and those who make them, he says, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." How has he described them? Well, he's described them as the work of human hands, having mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears that do not hear, noses that do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they make no sound in their throat. And this God, Dagon, had been able to do nothing before the God of Israel, before Yahweh, and the people of the Philistines, they're unable to do anything. They cannot resist his work in their midst. They cannot fend off this plague that is ravaging their cities, or the mice that are destroying the crops of their land. God is at work, and God is at work revealing his power to the Philistines. He is saying to the Philistines, your gods are powerless before me. I am God alone. And the Philistines, they scratch their heads and they wonder what to do. They call their elders, their leaders, and they ask for advice. They call the spiritual advisers and diviners and they seek some wisdom from them. What are we to do? How are we to overcome this problem? But they cannot overcome the problem. They cannot placate God. They cannot barter with him so that he will stop afflicting them and giving them these heavy losses. And so they relieve themselves of this God by ridding themselves of him. They do not bow down to him and acknowledge his sovereignty. They seek to close their eyes to the reality of his existence. This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And this is the reality of what is happening here in this story. God is revealing himself to these Philistines in all of his greatness, in all of his power, in all of his strength and superiority over their gods. And rather than turning from their gods to this God and seeking mercy from him, they determine that the only way to be rid of the plague is to be rid of this God. And so, following the advice of the diviners, they produce golden mice and golden tumours and put them in a box and set them on a cart along with the Ark of Covenant and send it on its way wherever it will go. And it goes back to the people of Israel, because they cannot stand before this God. He is too great. He is too glorious. He is too holy for them. And they are powerless against him and unwilling to submit to him as their sovereign. But in an interesting turn of events, at the end of the sixth chapter, God has something else to say in answer to the question of the men of Beth Shemesh. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And God responds, and he says, many who claim an interest in me cannot stand before me. Many who claim an interest in me cannot stand before me. Now, we're not surprised that the scene that unfolded in the temple of Dagon happened that way. We find it somewhat amusing, don't we, that this great idol has collapsed before the Ark of the Lord. But we're not surprised by it. Neither are we surprised that those who follow idols, false gods, cannot stand before him, are powerless against him, even harden their own hearts against him. Now, that doesn't really surprise us either. They've made their choices and they refuse to bow before their Creator and acknowledge his sovereignty and seek his forgiveness and humble themselves under his reign. But when we hear of the men of Beth Shemesh being struck down, well, that does take us by surprise. Here are the people who, when they saw the Ark of the Covenant coming along the road, dragged in this cart by these two milk cows, they rejoice. And they worship. And they take the wood of that new cart and they cut it up and they build a bonfire. And they slaughter the two cows that have pulled it there. And they offer them as a sacrifice to God before the Ark of the Covenant. And then we hear that God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh and were stunned that those who have just been singing the praises of their God should be struck down by their God. The writer tells us the reason for it. He tells us that they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. Some translations say they looked into the Ark of the Lord, but it's more likely that it is upon it, that they gazed upon the Ark of the Lord. What should have happened was that the ark should have been covered, and we're not told how it was that it was returned to them, and whether it was uncovered when it came, but they should have covered it, for the law indicated in Numbers chapter 4 that no one other than the priests were to look upon the ark. In fact, when the ark was to be moved from one camp to another during their wilderness wanderings, we're told in chapter 4 of Numbers and verses 5 and 6 that when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of blue and shall put in its poles, so that everything would be ready for the Levites, the tribe of the Kohathites, could come in and carry the ark away using the poles that the priests had set in place, having covered up the Ark of the Covenant. So none of the Israelites except the priests would ever to lay eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant. It was hidden away in the Holy of Holies, out of sight, separated from the people. But when the Ark has come back, and the worship of God before it resumes, it resumes perhaps without a covering over it. Or, what would be worse still, some of these men take a peep under the covering. They look upon the ark that they ought not to see, and they were struck down. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, not everyone who claims an interest in him can stand before him. Not everyone in Israel could stand before this God. And having seen the wrath of God turned against their own people, the men of Beth Shemesh ask a second question. To whom shall he go up? Away from us. And we see something of the hearts of the men of Beth Shemesh in this second question. And we discover that though they are Israelites, they are not very much different from the Philistines. What was the Philistine's solution to the wrath of God? Let's get rid of God. Let's send him away from us. And what is the solution of the Beth Shemite men to the wrath of God against them? Let's get rid of God. Let's send him away from us. Their solution was to send the ark of the Lord away, rather than to repent before the Lord and to seek his forgiveness and to worship him in a manner that reflected his holiness and was worthy of him. The holiness of the Lord is offensive to many people. It's offensive to people out in the world who have not understood who God is and what he has done for us in creating this world, in giving us dignity above all the other creatures that he has made in this world, that we should in his stead rule over them. They have not understood that God has called mankind to reflect his holy character. And when they undermine his sovereignty over them and disregard his laws to govern their lives, and they feel the sting of his rod upon them, They want to run away from him or cast him aside from themselves rather than make things right. But there are often people in the church too who do not understand the holiness of God and his purity and righteousness. And they take offence at the way that God works and the way that he has revealed himself in his word. They do not want to countenance that God can be judge, that God can find men and women and boys and girls guilty of rebellion against him, and that God can cast these rebellious creatures into hell as a just punishment for what they have done. They do not want to believe in a hell. They do not want to believe in a God that would send people to hell. They do not want to believe in a God that can be just in his wrath. They want a God of love, a God of tenderness, a God who will provide for all of their needs and not desire anything too onerous from them. And certainly they do not want a God who tells them how to live, what to love and what to hate, and the priorities that they should have in their lives. And so when they are confronted by the God who made them and the God who has given them life and sustains their life, they want to get rid of him. They don't want to turn in repentance and seek his forgiveness. They don't want to be reconciled to him and come under his lordship. They want to send him away as though that will be a solution, that will solve the problem. And this is what the men of Bethshemesh do. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Obviously we can't. Let's get rid of him. Let's send him away. There were people who lived beside the Sea of Galilee who did a very similar thing when Jesus Christ was among them and he revealed his power as he freed the Gadarene demoniac from the legion of demons that had possessed him. And the people of the villages, when they heard what had happened, because in the process their herd of pigs had been possessed by the demons, who immediately sent them into the sea where they drowned. And they came to Jesus and they said, "Go away from us. We don't want you here. We don't want your kind. Someone who has the power to free a man from demon possession, something that we've never been able to do. Though we tried our level best, we could never tame him. We could never train him. We could never get him to submit. But you have done it in a moment. But we don't want you here because we don't want to submit to you. We don't want to have you as Lord. We don't want to hear your words. We don't want you." Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, the psalmist gives us the answer to that question. When in the 24th psalm and the 4th verse he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's the one who can stand before the Lord, this holy God. So who does that include? Who can stand before the Lord? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? And the answer must be, no one is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God. There is not one who does good. No, not one. There is none who is righteous. There is none who seeks after God, the scriptures tell us. No one wants this God. They want to be rid of this God. They want a God of their own imagining, a God of their own invention, a God who will do their bidding and not bid them to do anything except what they are happy to do. There is no one who has clean hands and a pure heart. So who can stand before this God? Well, there is just one who can stand before this God, and his name is Jesus Christ. That man who was conceived and born of a virgin, and who grew up in holy obedience to God, who was not recognized by the people to whom he came, and was not received by them, but was forsaken by them, delivered over to wicked hands to be crucified. They said, "We do not want this one. We do not want him to rule over us. We do not want this one to be our king." And like the Philistines and like the men of Bethshemesh, they just wanted to get rid of him. But in the execution of this man that they did not want, they opened up a way for men with dirty hands and vile hearts to approach God. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only one who had clean hands and a pure heart, that one who took upon himself the sins of his people, a door was opened for those who could not stand before God to come into the very presence of God and to know God and to see him in his glory and to know the riches of his love, and to experience his mercy and grace, and to hear his words of forgiveness, and to be brought into his embrace as his children, and to be given an inheritance in heaven, and a life that is eternal and full. Jesus Christ has provided the way to this God. And it is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. So I ask you this evening as I close, can you stand before this God? Because every one of you must one day stand before this God, as he sits in judgment over you. But will you survive that? Will you be able to endure his searching eye? You will be able to, if you stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and trusting in his sacrifice of atonement for your sins, that his blood has washed your heart pure and your hands clean. Do you worship this God, this holy God, who gives holiness to those who come to him in humility, confessing their sins and seeking his forgiveness? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the one who was able to stand before you with clean hands and a pure heart. And we thank you that he did so for our sake, so that we, whose hands were filthy and whose hearts were vile, could be washed in his blood cleansed from all of our sin and our unrighteousness, so that we could come with boldness before the throne of grace, that we might have the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with you both now and forever. O Lord, we give you thanks for him and his sacrifice and for his reign now, and we delight to submit to his reign. Forgive us for the times, the many times when we fail, when we fall short, when we do not heed his word. Cleanse us anew, we ask, and renew within us the spirit of power who will enable us to walk in his ways and live for his glory. Have mercy upon those in our number whose hands have not yet been washed clean, whose hearts have not yet been purified. Have mercy upon them and draw them to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, that there their sins may roll away from off them, and they may know your peace and forgiveness. And send us out from this place, we pray, to be your representatives in this world, to make Jesus known to a world that worships all kinds of idols, but does not worship the one true and living God. And give us the wisdom, give us the grace, give us the patience to share the message of life with them, that they too may come through Christ to stand before you and worship you forever. We ask this for your glory and honour and the exaltation of our Saviour Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.